so everywhere. Let him come. Whosoever will, let him come.
Hi there, this is Andy. Thanks for joining us today. Listen, before the Bible study starts, can I just remind you to sign up for our weekly recap email at calvaryottawa.ca? It really is the single best way to know what's going on here and to stay up to date with us. All right, well, it's time to open up your Bible and get your heart ready to receive. May the Lord bless you in your study of His Word. Acts chapter 19, verse 8, we read Paul. I'm going to make some comments as we read through this because it's a big section. Paul entered the synagogue. This is Ephesus. It's his second time in the city. He had a very brief visit there back in chapter 18, verse 19. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly over a period of 3 months, arguing, that's to the mind, and persuading, that's to the will, arguing and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became hardened and would not believe, slandering the way is what Christianity was called inside of Jewish circles, it's called the way. When they were slandering the way in front of the crowd, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples, and conducted discussions every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, that's what we call Turkey, both Jews and Greeks heard the word of the Lord. God was performing extraordinary or unusual miracles by Paul's hands, so that even face cloths or aprons, some of you might have sweat rags or aprons that had touched his skin, were brought to the sick and the diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Verse 13, now some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists also attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I command you or I adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, I know Jesus and I recognize Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, and prevailed against them so that they ran out of that house naked and wounded. When this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, they became afraid, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. Verse 18, and many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices. Hey guys, you're talking too loud. I can hear you up here. While many of those who practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. So they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. In this way, the word of the Lord flourished and prevailed. After these events, Paul resolved by the Spirit, you'll see a little footnote there, there's an alternate translation, in his spirit, but the more likely translation is just what we read. Paul resolved by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. After I've been there, he said, it's necessary for me to see Rome as well. Many scholars have noted that this phrase forms the outline for the remainder of the book of Acts. Macedonia, Achaia, Jerusalem, and then Rome. Verse 22, after sending to Macedonia, 2 of those who assisted him, Timothy and Erastus, and we believe that they carried with them the letter of Corinthians with them, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Verse 23, about that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. For a person named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. When he had assembled them, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man, Paul, has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hand are not gods. Not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one all of Asia and the world worship. All right, just going to stop right there, give you a little background. Well, number one, what do you think his main problem is? Artemis or the money? Come on, it's the money. All right, that's a side point. Anyway, the NIV Cultural Backgrounds Study Bible editor tells us this: ranked among the seven wonders of the ancient world, Artemis's temple in Ephesus was 425 feet by 230 feet. That's 130 meters by 70 meters. Huge building. About four times as large as Athens' famous temple for Athena. Massive. The temple was just a mile and a half, 2.4 kilometers, northeast of the city, and public processions went there one or two times each month. Despite strong local pride in the Artemis cult, the issue of Artemis's temple being discredited was a potentially live one at this time. A mere decade, 10 years, before Paul's ministry in Ephesus, a scandal involving sacred deposits in the temple's treasury erupted. Some of the funds entered private hands. The spread of monotheism, that's one god, genuinely could have economic implications for other cults. In the early 2nd century AD, so this would be about 50 to 60, 70 years later, the governor of Bithynia, this is nearby, complained that through local Christian influence, temples and sacrifices were being neglected. Last thing, the Ephesian version of Artemis was worshipped throughout the world, reflects her renown. Cult centers for the Ephesian Artemis have been identified in more than 30 ancient cities. It was not just a local thing, it was a regional thing. Now, the Ephesian version of Artemis, or Diana, is different from the Greek or Roman version of Diana or Artemis. The Ephesian version has been described, I've not seen a picture, and if I did, I probably wouldn't show it to you. It was described as this grotesque black rock that had these protrusions from it that are described as either male genitalia or animal genitalia or female bosoms, plural. It was not something good to look at or nice to look at or artistic to look at. It was described by everybody as rather ugly, raw, gross, and grotesque, not beautiful. Just as Demetrius argues, you should know, the temple and the altar did fall into ruin. The editors of the Christian Standard Bible tell us the archaeological finds, the ruins of the temple were discovered in the 19th century and the altar was uncovered in 1965. So what Demetrius was worried about happened. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed all together into the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions. All right, let me show this to you. I want to show you some pictures, and I think I have a couple little videos of modern Turkey. Let's see what Adam's got for us to show us. It'll be fun. All right, so this is the main drag in Artemis, and they've uncovered it, the archaeological drag. So Paul would have been walking along these streets. This is where all the commerce happened. This is where all the shops were. This is where Demetrius would have been with all of his boys and the silversmithing and all this kind of stuff would have happened right here. All right, next one. This is the theater in Ephesus. It's an amphitheater. This is a picture of it, right? It supposedly sat 25 to 28,000 people. That's huge. That's big. All right, let's see some video. You got video, Adam? That's all you got? Oh, guess what? The 11 a.m. is going to get the video. Anyway, well, maybe I can put a little link in the recap so you can see. I've got a couple of like live shots of the city and the library. You get to see some of the architecture, and then you get to see this big, huge Colosseum that they've got. All right, verse 30. Real place. That's the whole point. It's a real place. Verse 30. Although Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples did not let him. Even some of the provincial officials of Asia, some of your translations will say Asiarchs, who were his friends, sent word to him. So that means Paul's been able to reach at both ends, all the ends of the socioeconomic spectrum in that culture. Sent word to him, pleading with him not to venture into the amphitheater. Some were shouting one thing and some another because the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some Jews in the crowd gave instructions to Alexander, that's a Greek name, after they pushed him to the front. Motioning with his hand, Alexander wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Okay, this is significant because this is the first time that the Jews and the Christians are on the same side being persecuted together. Up until now, in the book of Acts, the Jews have been the ones that have been instigating the persecution against the Christians. And now, it's kind of all turned around, and it's the Gentiles that are persecuting the monotheists, Jewish and Christian together. So they're trying to make a defense. Verse 35. When the city clerk had calmed the crowd down, he said, "People of Ephesus, what person is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great Artemis and of the image that fell from heaven?" Some of your translations will say from Zeus or from Jupiter. So they think this thing fell from the sky, and that's why they're worshiping it. "Therefore, since these things are undeniable, you must keep calm and not do anything rash. For you brought these men here who are not temple robbers or blasphemers of our goddess. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a case against anyone, the courts are in session, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it must be decided in a legal assembly. In fact, we run a risk of being charged with rioting for what happened today." That would have been a terrible thing for them because Rome would have come in and imposed their government on them. They would have no longer been a free city. They were not happy about that. "Since there is no justification that we can give as a reason for this disturbance." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. That word right there is very interesting. That word assembly is the word ecclesia. Most of the time in the New Testament, it's translated church. Yet, here, it's obviously not a church. It's obviously a mob of non-believers. Yet the word that is used about their dismissal is the word, "So he dismissed the church," the assembly. Here's the thing that's important for us to remember as we're reading through the Bible. This word is not exclusively used for the church, nor is it to be exclusively used to define an institution. Its major definition is simply a gathering of people. And in this particular text, interestingly, the church is a mob of unbelievers, and the disciples are meeting every day in a non-religious venue. Isn't that interesting? That's helpful, isn't it? Kind of reframe some of what we think about the institution of the church. That's not part of the text at all. Just I thought would be interesting, and you guys might feel a little bit better about having church in a gym with one light not working. Anyway, what's going on here? Why do we have these stories recorded for us? What is Luke trying to make us see and understand? Okay, I believe that Luke is spending so much time with Paul in Ephesus in all these stories because he wants to make sure that we see that Paul is an apostle, and he is put in the same light as Peter, James, and John. Listen closely. Paul is proclaiming the gospel. There are many converts through all the parts of society, from the ruling class down to the lowest class. All kinds of people are responding to the gospel. And there are miracles, even extraordinary miracles, unusual miracles. And Luke wants us to see that. Why? Because the same thing happened to Peter. As Peter was walking through the city, his shadow touched people and they were healed. That's extraordinary. That's unusual. That's way outside of the box. And Luke wants us to see that. There's also deliverance. The release from demonic influence and demonic power and demonic possession because of Paul. There's this great story about the seven sons of Sceva. And it just shows to illustrate that the power of God is exclusive to Paul. It's not something that's just happening in a general sense. This is the Lord going, "That's my servant." That's what's going on here. And then, of course, we see verse 20, that the word of the Lord was flourishing and prevailing, not just in a city, not just among a certain people group, but in an entire region. Is getting turned upside down. Paul is an apostle. That seems to be the main point that Luke is trying to make through these episodes that he records here in chapter 19. Paul knows he's an apostle. He writes 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "The signs of an apostle were performed with unfailing endurance among you, including signs and wonders and miracles." And what is he making that statement for? Listen to what he has to say. That seems to be the point. Because we have so much of the New Testament is Paul. And so this gives credibility to what Paul writes in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and nobody knows. Thank you, John. I was waiting for somebody to say, "Jesus is the answer." But that's over there. Anyway, so all of this comes from the Apostle Paul. And so what this is giving him credibility so that we take what he writes and go, okay, this is an apostle. This is somebody I'm supposed to listen to. And remember, Christians, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continue daily in what? The apostles' doctrine. So this is important in this establishing of who Paul is. Peter also gives Paul credibility as an apostle. He writes at the end of his second letter, which we believe is his last letter. He writes at the end of his life before he was crucified upside down. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. "Our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him." He speaks about these things in all his letters. And then he goes on to equate Paul's letters with Scripture. Very interesting. That seems to be the point of all of these episodes here in Acts chapter 19. But I have an interesting question to pose to you. What exactly did Paul do in all of Acts chapter 19? What exactly does he do? He starts off in the synagogue. He's there for 3 months. Got a good 3-month run there. That's longer than some of the other cities that he was in. And then it's not going to work anymore. He's got a big fight going on. Hardened people. And so he exits with some disciples. And there's people that have come to Christ, no doubt, because he's arguing, persuading for faith in Jesus Christ among people that are interested in God. But there's got to be some disciples from before, when Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos were hanging out in Ephesus at the end of Acts chapter 18. He takes this whole group of people and he exits and he sets up shop in this non-religious venue, the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And then lots of speculation here. Did Tyrannus own the building? Did he build the building? Was he teaching at the building? Was he retired? Was he alive? Was he dead? Was his last name Rex? Did he look like a dinosaur? All these kind of questions kind of come up in our minds as we read these things, and we don't get any of this information. And archaeology, all week I could just not get that out of my mind. I was like, I have to make sure I don't say Tyrannus Rex at the end of when I read it through the Bible, because it's just like stuck there. Anyway, None of these things we know. Archaeology has not discovered the building, the actual building, although we've found multiple inscriptions to Tyrannus all through Ephesus in what has been uncovered. This was a guy. This guy did teach. He was a philosopher. He was in the Ephesian culture. Here's what we do know. We do know that Paul taught in this building every day for 2 years. That's what we know. You say, well, what did he teach? Luke records it for us. Acts chapter 20. You can turn there if you want. Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, chapter 20, verse 20, you know that I did not avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching you publicly and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. He goes on in verse 26. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. What did he teach? He taught the Old Testament. That's what he taught. The whole plan of God. From Genesis all the way to what we call Malachi. That's what he taught. And he did it every day. And it was a discussion. It was a conversation. There was reading and then rambling, for sure. And then there was questions. And then there was answers. And then there was discussion. Real, genuine learning as they're interacting with the Old Testament. Can I share my secret desire? I would love to do that every day. You say, oh, Andy, you want to teach the Bible every day. No, I want to be in the room with somebody teaching the Bible every day. I love it. I can't get enough of it. I can't. I've been a Christian now over 20 years. I get the privilege of studying the Bible every day. I cannot get enough of it. I want some more. I want some more. I want some more. Can't get enough. Wouldn't you love that? Reading, teaching, questions and answers. Oh, man. Every day. In the break time at work, these guys heading over to the lecture hall, Tyrannus. Lunch hour, grabbing the sandwich, head over to the lecture hall, Tyrannus. Maybe before work, that's when they did it. I don't know. Maybe it was after work. I don't know. Maybe it was after the kids went to bed. I don't know. I don't know when they did it. We don't know when during the day that they did it. We just know Paul was set up shop, and anybody that wanted to come and interact, it could come and do it. You know, the reality is we have that opportunity today because of technology. You realize that? There are so many great podcasts of Bible teaching through the Old Testament, just dedicated to just teaching the Bible. There's YouTube channels just totally devoted to that. Yesterday I was checking out Right Now Media. You know, we're all getting, you know, kind of immersed in this. And we got Right Now Media, and I was looking. There's a whole study on the book of Colossians, a whole study on the book of Philippians, a whole study. I'm like, man, this is fantastic. This is wonderful. It's wonderful. Somebody just going through here. Here's the distinction, though, that needs to be made. This is the distinction that needs to be made. And this may be the whole Bible study for some of us here this morning. Here's what Paul was doing. Paul was doing systematic study. Here's what he wasn't doing. I'm really into Bible prophecy, and so I'm only going to show up at the sessions that we talk about Bible prophecy, and I really don't care about the other stuff. Or I'm really into apologetics, so I'm going to go about the Bible studies that are about apologetics, and I'm really not interested in anything else. Or I've got a real problem in my marriage, or I've got a real problem in my finances, or I've got a real problem with relationships, or I've got a real problem with this, or I've got a real problem with that. And so I'm just going to do the Bible studies that are topical based on this particular issue or this particular problem. And I really don't care about the other stuff. That's not what Paul was doing. Paul was doing, let's start Genesis chapter 1 and let's read and let's talk. Let's read, let's talk. Let's read, let's talk. And so it's idea built upon idea. Concept built upon concept, truth built upon truth, doctrine built upon doctrine. And guess what ends up happening? All of those topical things get dealt with in the systematic study. That's what we need. We need that systematic study. Building. You guys all know that I am a huge proponent of the daily quiet time, of the daily time of reading. I read a chapter out of Psalms, a chapter out of Proverbs, and then somewhere else in the Bible. Right now I'm in Galatians. Today was Psalm 100, by the way, just in case you're keeping track. Proverbs 10, and I'm in Galatians chapter 4. Anyway, I'm a huge proponent of that. This is a key spiritual habit to develop in your life. It helps you go from this kind of Christian. You know what? Anybody know what I'm talking about with this kind of Christian? Oh, we're up. You know that one. To like this. All right? This is a key spiritual habit to develop. However, probably the single best thing I did outside of attending church and developing daily quiet time for my walk with the Lord was when Pastor Brett said to me, Andy, you should listen to Pastor Chuck teach you the Bible. That's what all the Bible college kids have to do. They have to listen to Pastor Chuck teach you the Bible. And so I bought these CDs that had MP3s on it, and there, I think there was four of them, and it was Pastor Chuck from 1978, Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel, 1978 to 1985. It was his Sunday night Bible study. Some of them were an hour long. Some of them were an hour and a half long. Some of them were almost 2 hours long. I found out later they had nobody to lead worship for the Sunday night Bible study. So if you can imagine this, 1,500 people sitting in the audience, some of them fresh off the street. And Pastor Chuck would lead them a cappella. And then after the singing, right to the Bible study, and they would broadcast from his microphone all over that area of Southern California, live, that Bible study. Unbelievable. I'm sitting there listening to some of it. And then I'm hearing him talk about Beirut and, you know, some of this other stuff that was going on in the news and those kinds of things. Anyway, I listened to Pastor Chuck from Genesis all the way up to Luke while I was driving around. It was the single best thing I've ever done for my walk with the Lord. Because it gave me concept upon concept, idea upon idea, doctrine upon doctrine, chapter upon chapter. And instead of, Pastor Chuck actually said this. He said, if you go to Bible college, they'll teach you certain books of the Bible and they'll ignore other books because they don't feel like they're as important. He goes, actually, you need all of those books in order to be able to understand those key books correctly. Otherwise, you get some wrong ideas about what's actually there. Pastor Chuck taught through the Bible 10 times. Whole Bible. Calvary Chapel, 8 times. Through the Bible, 8 times with his church. I love listening to that guy teach through the Bible. The stuff he pulls out and the stuff that he sees and the stuff that he brings is just brilliant. I would encourage that. I'm attempting to do that every Sunday. And I hope that what I'm doing whets your appetite for more so that you would desire pure spiritual milk that you would grow thereby. Systematic, through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, building page upon page of the Bible study. Prior generations to us have longed to have their own copy of the scriptures in their natural language, and we have the privilege of multiple opportunities of hearing world-class Bible teaching or Bible scholars every day explaining, giving the meaning, and in some cases, we can email them and ask them questions. Brilliant. And just like the lecture hall of Tyrannus, a non-religious gathering place, a podcast, a YouTube, Vimeo, Right Now Media, this is where it can happen. And that's what Paul did. That is all that Paul did in the whole chapter. Look at what God did. God did extraordinary miracles. What? To confirm his word. That's what he promised to do. I'll go with you, and I'll confirm my word with signs and wonders. That's what he did. Our place, his place. These healings and exorcisms that happen through Paul's sweatbands and aprons are incredible. There's no Old Testament precedent for that. That's just God showing off. It's not like anybody can go, well, it's Paul. He's so brilliant. Even his sweat is spiritual. Everybody's like, are you joking? Are you for real? Like, this is God. This is the Lord doing these things. And it only happened in Ephesus. It didn't happen anywhere else in Paul's ministry, nor does it seem that Paul expected it to happen anywhere else, nor do we read in any one of his letters him lamenting that the anointing of God had disappeared from him. Do you see that? Do you see his attitude towards it? He doesn't lament those things. He says, no, no, no. He continued. It means nothing to him in regard to God's love for him or lack of love for him. It was just an extraordinary period of time in an extraordinary place where God was doing extraordinary things. And Paul did not stay there one day longer than he had to. Interesting, isn't it? Remember last week in talking about the gifts of the Spirit? Miracles, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, one and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each person as he wills. It was wonderful. It was glorious. It was incredible. It was special. It was unique. It was extraordinary, but it was also very messy. Very messy. This is the other thing that we need to see about these episodes. We need to see this. The effect of these extraordinary miracles was that it did the same thing then that it does now, which is what? Just surfaces all the charlatans and the fakers and the people that don't actually have anything, but they want to be like these people or that people. And, oh, I could just copy this and I can just do this and we could just replicate it. We can actually can it and sell it. And it brought out these exorcists. And I love that Luke includes this story of the seven sons of Sceva, because it is sad, but it's actually comical. Because they go in there to exorcise the demon and themselves get exorcised. It's hilarious because they go in to get the demon out, and who gets kicked out? They get kicked out. They go in to unclothe the demon from the body, and who gets unclothed? They get unclothed. They go in to dominate and take authority over, you know, and who takes authority and who dominates? Well, it's the demon spirit that does it. And now we're laughing at a demon spirit. But it's interesting. You know, they're the ones that got wounded. You can't, what is it? Well, it's messy. It's messy. Can you imagine the church as this is going on? They're going, this is not exclusive to us. Look at what those guys are doing over there. I can't believe it. Nobody authorized them. And then the whole thing shakes out. And they're like, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. And then what happens is all this conviction comes on all the believers. The next thing that happens is that they're all in the middle of the street burning all their magic books and, you know, all their idolatry and getting rid of all their, well, the power of God, the power of God, the power of God. It's just they abandoned this stuff and they discarded this. And it blows my mind because don't we all preach about these things all the time and nothing happens? And then this situation happens with the seven sons of Sceva and the Christians just automatically are like, well, I don't need this junk anymore. We've got the power of God. It's beautiful. You know, we are often preaching and imploring people to abandon their idols and the syncretism and the culturally acceptable abominable practice, but there's nothing like a demonstration of the power of God to bring holiness, and I believe this is the direct result of consistent, systematic teaching of the Scripture in the life of the believer, and it produces these kinds of activities, these kinds of things in our lives, in our families, in our cities, in our regions. This is the most important thing. The last change we see here in this chapter is the change to society. Paul's weekday Bible study in a non-religious venue turns the region upside down, affects the disrupts the government, ushers in a societal regional change, and it is messy. It is messy. It's a mess. It's scary. There's no bow on it. It's not like, oh, you received Jesus, now everything's perfect. No, it's like there's this mess for 2 years. The whole thing's getting turned upside down. And in this case, very interesting. In this case, Paul has to get out of the way and not influence the outcome. We are so much like Paul, aren't we? We want to control. We want to influence the response that people have to the truth of God. And sometimes the Lord has to get us out of the way and let the Word of God do the work of God by the Spirit of God in the people of God. Fascinating. I'd like to go on that more, but I'm out of time. Guys, it's not miracles that we're pursuing. It's not the demonic manifestations that we are searching for. It's not a social or regional change that we are focused on. And it's not holiness in the church that we are preaching for. What we believe that causes all of those things to happen, they are all the fruit of one activity, which is what? Teaching the Bible in a systematic way, verse by verse, idea upon idea, doctrine upon doctrine, explaining to people this is what it's saying, this is what it means, and this is what we're working on. We are working on seeing the Word of God flourish and prevail every day.
Come to the Father, come through the Son, come by His Spirit, find freedom, let Him come.
Hey there, thanks for listening. Listen, if this was an encouragement or a blessing to you, would you let me know? Would you send me an email, andy@calvaryottawa.ca? I'd really love to hear from you. That's andy@calvaryottawa.ca. Well, may the Lord Jesus bless you, keep you, make His face shine upon you, and give you peace. We'll see you soon.
Come through the sun, come by Spirit, fire. Oh, come to the Father.